if I instantaneously combust, Rassam, you're in trouble. Well, good morning. Well, I was praying for, I think, most of you by name before this morning. And I don't say this in any way to boast, but just to let you know that I care for you, even though I'm not here as frequently. I just took the phone book, our chapel phone directory, and just went through and prayed for everyone in it, pretty much, that I could see their faces. So I just want you to know I'm praying for you, praying about the day. Last time was of real particular interest to me. Last time was really interesting. I've been thinking a lot about the Lord's coming, and that's what I had been studying for pretty much most of the fall. And usually here, for those of you who don't know, we have an assigned text. So I really would have loved to have spoken on the Lord's coming, and that was where my thoughts were, but I had an assigned text. And it was Mary, when she came to greet Elizabeth. And so I said, I'm wrestling with this. I really want to talk about the rapture, but here's this text in front of me. So I said, what am I going to do? So I started looking at the text, and I was so excited. The Lord was totally behind it. Let me just remind you a little bit about how those two things connect. We looked at a verse that Peter wrote about that said that even though we do not see Him yet, speaking of the Lord Jesus, we don't see Him yet, yet we believe. And even though we don't see Him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible. So we're thinking about His coming, His appearing in the air and rapturing us to be with Him. And you know, we don't see Him yet, but we rejoice even now. And so there was a challenge about how the believer can look forward to joy unspeakable, joy that's out of this world joy when we see the Lord face to face. It's just going to be, who can imagine the joy that's going to be in that moment, in that day when we see Him and we're with Him? But Peter wants to let us know, well, joy, actually for the believer, can be inexpressible, ought to be of such a character you can't put it into words even now, as we wait for Him. So how did this relate to Mary? Well, this was really cool. Because here Mary, she's been visited by the angel, and the Holy Spirit has conceived in her the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is in her room. She goes to meet Elizabeth, and what happens? But Elizabeth has John the Baptist. He leaps for joy in her womb. And then Mary sings her song. We typically say sings her song. It's she says it, but we usually say it's a song. And she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So here's her spirit in her, and it's leaping for joy. Her spirit is leaping for joy in God, her Savior. Now, how did that connect? Well, she hadn't seen Him yet, had she? She hadn't seen the Lord. The Lord was within her, but she hadn't seen Him yet, and yet she was rejoicing. Her spirit was leaping for joy. And I loved that picture. It's really a challenge what we're supposed to be like, because certainly as a believer, the Lord is in us. We don't see Him yet. And our spirit should just be rejoicing with joy inexpressible, as Peter writes about. And then there would come a time Mary would give birth to the Lord and He would appear. He would appear on this earth, and there's a moment coming when He will appear in the air. And all of us that are belonging to Him will go to see Him there. And just imagine the joy then. Imagine the joy when Mary brought the Lord Jesus into the world and gave birth. A great joy when she finally saw Him. And the same for us. I was talking to one brother up in Connecticut. We were talking about these things, and he brought up a really good point. I've run with it a little bit. He said, you know, as Mary went along, it became more clear. She started to show, didn't she? She started to show. Now think about that. How might that apply to the believer, to the church? I mean, as the wording of Paul, he says, how I labor in birth pains for you again until Christ is formed in you. Speaking about the believers. So here's the believer, Christ being formed in the believer. Christ being formed in the believer. Hopefully as time goes on in the life of the believer, it becomes a little clearer, more obvious to everyone around, right? You know, you're showing. You could say that to a brother. You know, you're showing. You're starting to show. Because the Lord is developing within the believer to the point that even others are able to see it. And maybe it's true for the church too. And I'm wondering, this is just me imagining, so just take it if you like it, you can enjoy it. But when did it most show that Mary was with child? Right before he appeared. I wonder if that's the way it's going to be. Right before the Lord appears, it's going to be very clear. The Lord's going to make it so, perhaps. He's going to make it very clear to the world and all those around, I am in the believer. I am in the church. We know there's going to be a great falling away. And we might get to that today. Maybe that's part of it. Falling away, getting rid of all the dross in the church, perhaps. And there, once for certain, the world will look at the church and they will know God is among you. You're showing. You're showing. And then he will appear. Just like he was born into the world, he appeared. And Mary was, boy, she was showing as much as she ever could show to the world that Christ was in her. And maybe that's the same way it'll be for individual believers, but maybe for the church. I'd like to think that. I was praying even before learning this lesson. I remember praying years ago, and I still pray about it now and again, saying, Lord, please, just would you show the world what the church really is. Let them know what the church really is. I mean, the world is so ready, even in America here for sure, so ready to look at the church and use the word hypocrisy. And I told you that story perhaps about the guy that was right out here, right outside, as I was coming into a prayer meeting. Some of you have heard me say this before. I didn't know the guy from Adam. He's walking his dog. And the first thing he says to me, I think I said, hi. And he says, you know what I think? I think people should behave at home the way they do at church. It's amazing how the world looks at the church and maybe sees insincerity and hypocrisy in the lives of those who call themselves believers. But maybe right before the Lord comes, he is going to make it so clear. I am in my church. I am in the believer. And when the world sees that and knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, they're fully convinced, and they're still going to reject it anyways. But when they look at the church and they look at the believer and they are certain and they say, truly God is among you, then he will come. What a thought. So I just submit that to you. I don't know if that's part of his plan, but I thought it was a pretty neat thought. But hopefully we're showing. And hopefully we're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in us as a believer. Hopefully we're rejoicing in that, even though we don't see him yet. And imagine the joy when we do see him. Might even happen before this message is over. Maybe some will be happy about that. I don't know. I hope you're looking forward to what the Lord has for us this morning. But he may come before this message is over. That was kind of... Okay, sorry. That's not a shout, is it? It's pretty bad sounding trumpet. I don't know. All right, well, we turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, please. And Peter's going to play a song for us at the end here, another selection for us. I'm very thankful for him, been friends with him and his family for many years, and didn't know if I was just over at his house not too long ago, having some good Lebanese food. What's your dad? I know your mom's from Lebanon.
He's Syrian?
Okay. Good food. Good fellowship, too. Why don't we pray before we begin? Our great God and our Father, we look to you for a blessing this morning. We just ask that you would touch our heart with the truth of your word. And Father, you know I was just so excited before you and so full of thanksgiving for the things that you've taught me in this passage. And I'm excited to give them out and let them fall into the ears of my brothers and my sisters and even those who do not yet know you and belong to you, Father. There's certainly something here for them as well. We just pray by your Spirit you'd move, you'd convict, you'd stir up encourage, whatever it is we need, Father, you know so well. Help us to be able to focus and learn and give us a good understanding in all of these things, Father. So I present myself to you as your servant, and I just pray you'd speak through me. May your word go forth with power this morning. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen. All right, Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel has really had some great experiences, let me tell you. And he has been shown a future temple that is to be built yet. And as we're studying this, it's thought that this temple will be the temple that's on the earth in the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Christ. But God has given him a glimpse of it. And in this glimpse of all of the architecture of this temple that's to be built, we have for us the passage that's assigned for us, chapter 47. There's something really interesting that Ezekiel sees. Let's read this together. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So I was... I wonder if I have room to stand here. If I fall, that's not going to work. All right. So I'm standing in front of the temple like Ezekiel. The temple is behind me, and he's standing looking out. There's the altar in front, and then there's the east gate in front of him, and the front of the temple is facing east. So he's got his back to the back of the temple, the door of the temple right here, and he's looking out, and he looks down to his right, and out of the threshold of the temple is coming this river of water. This water is coming out. So that kind of gives you a bearing. Now he's going to talk about the north gate, and he goes over here. The east gate is shut, so he can't. He's going to follow the water, and he wants to see what's going to happen to the water. But he can't go out the east gate because it's shut. So he's going to go out the north gate over here. So in verse 2, he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. So now he's on the outside of that east gate that was in front of him, which was shut. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Now, anyone know what a cubit is? They range, 1,000 cubits could either be about 1,500 feet or 1,750 feet. That's a pretty good distance. So he measures 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. We're pretty safe here. He's wading through the water. It's up to his ankles as it comes out from the threshold of the temple. So now he's outside, though, outside that gate. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross. Are you imagining this? Are you picturing this? For the water was too deep, water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. By the way, that's the only time the word swim ever appears in the Bible. But did you know, that's just a little interesting thing. The word swim is in the Bible. A river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, so picture this. This is the water now is raging like a river. But he's on the bank now. There were many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." Now this is probably speaking about the Dead Sea. You ever heard about the Dead Sea? I mean, it's dead. I mean, that's what they call it. It's full of salt. And I've heard people, you go into it and you can just float on top of it because there's so much salt. And there's really nothing living because of the salt. But these waters are going to be healed. Now look what happens. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish." And Don, you're a fisher, right? See? You know, you'll be able to catch easy, whatever you want. because these waters will go there, for there will they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, that's probably the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Okay, and that's our reading for this morning, our assigned text. Where could it be said this water is coming from? We just imagined the temple, and we imagined seeing where the water is coming from. Yeah, it's coming from the threshold of the temple, as we read. But we would do well to consider something else here. Let's just go back in time a little bit. Turn back to chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. So in the 25th year, verse 1, of our captivity. So Israel is in captivity, Judah is in captivity. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, apparently this is speaking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell, it was burned, the temple was burned. It's always an amazing thing to consider this, as these people walked out off into captivity and they turned around and they see the smoke of the city just coming up, just burning away, destroyed. On the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. I find that interesting. He's looking at this, and he says it's something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. That's interesting. Look with your eyes, hear with your ears. What was it, Reuben last week said the bones had ears, right? Never knew bones with ears, but he said, listen up, bones. So here we're looking with our eyes and hearing with the ears. And fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, and so on and so forth. And what's going to happen is he's going to see a whole bunch of aspects of this temple, and they're going to be described to him. He's going to witness them. Now go to chapter 43. Chapter 43, and watch this. So the temple is all built there. And he sees all the different aspects of it. And look what happens in chapter 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Okay, so remember we're talking about this gate was shut. As he was standing here, he had to go out the north gate and around. But now he's being brought to the temple and the east gate is open. I wonder why. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. Can you imagine this? I mean, I think it's Ezekiel that tells us about the glory of God departing from the temple. And here, he sees the glory of God. Can you imagine the glory of God coming towards this temple, towards the east gate? The glory of God. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters or many waters. And look at this next thing. Just think about this. And the earth shone with his glory. Wow. Here comes the glory of the Lord towards the temple, towards the east gate, and the earth shines with his glory. What a sight. Look at verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, this is the Lord speaking, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Deep stuff here. So where's this water coming from? Where's this water coming from? Yes, from under the threshold of the temple, but what have we just learned from the passage we just read? This water is flowing from God. This water is flowing from God. Now note this, is really interesting. Ezekiel does not mention anything about the water coming out of the temple until God is in the temple. He doesn't mention anything about the water until God is in the temple. In the previous chapters, Ezekiel wrote about the wall. He wrote about the eastern gateway, the outer court, the northern gateway, the southern gateway, the gateways of the inner court, the place where the sacrifice was prepared, the chambers for the singers, the dimensions of the inner court and vestibule, the dimensions of the sanctuary, the side chambers of the wall, the building on the western end, the dimensions and design of the temple area, the chambers for the priests, and the outer dimensions of the temple, all before God entered the temple. But he doesn't mention the water until God is in the temple. This is pretty cool. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. We're speaking about the temple, but before there was the temple, there was the tabernacle. And before the temple that Ezekiel sees, he went and saw the destroyed temple of Solomon. So we're going to look at these two things and note something very interesting about them. All right, so here's the tabernacle Moses is raising up. And let's look at verse 18. It says, so chapter 40, Exodus 40. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering, and so on and so forth. So he's building the tabernacle. They're actually building it. Now watch what happens. This is good stuff. Look at, let's go to verse 29. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver. And the laver has water in it. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then, look at that. What does it say? Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what do we have there? Did you notice that? Here's the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle. And everything is built, and even the water there is there before the Lord's presence. We just learned from the temple that Ezekiel sees that water is not mentioned till God goes into the temple. But here we see it the other way around. The water is already there. All right, check this out. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. Go forward to 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. Second Chronicles chapter 3. I'm looking at verse 1. So now we're not dealing with the tabernacle anymore. We're done with that. We're looking at Solomon's temple now. Now Solomon, in verse 1, began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, and the width 20 cubits, and the vestibule was in front. So he goes on, and he builds the temple. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits, and its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. Then he made the sea. Now, you think of the sea, if you're thinking water, you're in the ballpark here. This was called the sea. It held somewhere between 8 and 12,000 gallons of water. This was not a little laver at the tabernacle. This was a huge basin of water that they made. So he called it the sea. Well, he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it, imagine this, some of you have seen pictures of this. There's different variations of it, but it's pretty neat to think about how this might have looked. Under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. For English, their butts were all facing the inside. So you have 3 oxen facing this way, 3 that way, 3 this way, 3 this way, and their faces are outward, and their hinds are towards the inside, and then they put the sea right on top of it with all the water. And then it says that he made, in verse 6, 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in. And let's go to all the way to chapter 7 now. Chapter 7. I hope you're seeing kind of a flow here, a little bit of a similarity. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying. All right, so the temple is all done. Solomon addresses the people. He prays to God. The temple is done. The ark is in there. Everything is done. So he finishes praying. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Look at this. Same thing. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. We see the same thing there? Interesting, huh? Go back to Ezekiel chapter 47. So in the tabernacle, and I hope you're following me here because we're going to get to something pretty cool. But you got to set it up a little bit. So here you have the tabernacle, and everything was made, including the water. And then God came, and His presence was there. His glory filled the tabernacle. Same thing with the temple. They built the temple. They built everything about the temple. They made where the water would go, and they put the water in it. And then God came and filled the temple with His glory. But with Ezekiel, what he's seeing, he doesn't mention the water. In fact, there's no basin at all. There's nothing to hold the water there. And he doesn't see it until God enters the temple. Why? Why did God have to enter this temple first before we saw the presence of the water? Well, with the tabernacle and the temple, that water was only so much. You had a basin, you could only hold so much in there. Even that sea, that was huge. You could swim laps in it. I mean, Olympics could be taking place in there. You know, they could freeze it, you could have ice skating on it. I mean, it was a lot, but it was only that much. It could only hold that much. And it was confined, wasn't it? There it was, confined within the limits of that basin and that sea. It wasn't coming out of it. It was there in the basin, the water. It was stationary. It just sat there. The water just sat there. But this water, this water, what did we see about that? Verse 1 of chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was the water running out on the right side. This water is flowing. This water is running. Look at verse 3. When the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the water. The water came up to my ankles. Then he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and it was a river that I could not cross. This water is abundant. It's just abundant. Even to the point of becoming a river that can't even be crossed. Verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, the waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. This water is life-giving and healing. Who would desire that kind of water? Is there anyone here who would desire that kind of water? Who would desire flowing, running water? Water that is abundant. Water that brings life and heals. Well, one must go to God for that water. And you're not going to have water coming out of the temple like that unless God's there first. If you want that kind of water, you gotta go to God. What a fantastic lesson. It's not any wonder that we read, on the last day of the feast, the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. That's what he says. You want that kind of water, you gotta go to God. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. Who would desire that kind of water? Who would desire flowing, running water, abundant water, life-giving water, healing water? One must go to God for that kind of water. And the Lord continued. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart, there will be a basin of still stationary water. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar? Who would desire that kind of water? One must go to God for this kind of water. In fact, the Lord continued. Do you remember in that passage who it was that the Lord was speaking of when he spoke of that water? Anybody remember? Who was he speaking of? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. That's what he is comparing the Holy Spirit to, that water. And if that doesn't put the exclamation on the point, you must go to God for that water, that living water. You remember another time that John writes about water? Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I gotta go to God for this water. Some of you already know where I'm going just because of the chapter. And as soon as I begin to read here, I think you'll all know where we're going with this. John chapter 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. And the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. When they built the tabernacle, it doesn't say exactly where they put the water. It just says they put it between the altar and the tabernacle. And maybe it was centered. I don't know. But I do know that when Solomon built the temple, and he built that, see, you know what it says he did with it? He put it on the right side. South of the altar, there was the water off to the side. I don't know why he moved that. Maybe the water even at the tabernacle was off to the right, even though it doesn't tell us that. And this water that's coming out of the threshold, is it going down the center? It's actually off to the side. And it's flowing from God. And here we have Jesus hanging on the cross, and a spear comes up into his side, and probably from the right side. Let me read. It doesn't tell us this, so we have to take this. I don't want to look too hard at it, but I submit it to you. This is Dr. Dan Bowden in an article I looked up on a doctor's view of the crucifixion. It says this in regard to the piercing of the Lord Jesus by the spear of the Roman soldier. The survival time on the cross generally ranged from a few hours to 3 or 4 days and was inversely related to the severity of the scourging. Since no one was intended to survive a crucifixion, one of the Roman guards would customarily hasten death by either breaking the legs below the knees or by piercing the body with a spear or lance. The Roman soldiers were probably taught that an effective fatal wound would result from a spear wound to the right chest wall, thereby puncturing the heart. Since Roman spears were 5 to 6 feet in length, one could easily reach the chest of a man crucified on the customary low cross. Dr. C. Truman Davis writes, apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John reports, and immediately there came out blood and water. That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not of the usual crucifixion, death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid and the pericardium. So if you were to puncture the heart over on the side and you were a soldier standing down here, you would thrust that spear up through the side and into the heart. And out came the water. From God. Let him come to me, he said. If you want this water, You have to go to God. And as we sit and think there on the cross, do we see the cost? Do we see the suffering of the Lord? We can't even imagine. As we got gathered this morning, many of us that are here gathered, we took the bread, we took the cup, we remembered His suffering. Do we see the cost that it took to bring forth that water? That living water. For a last reading, would you turn to Revelation? Some of you probably knew I was going here. Revelation, chapter 21st. Because I'm telling you, the Lord is just awesome in showing me some things. Because for those who will not take of this water, those who will not take of this living water flowing from God, and drink of it, and in doing so, having their sin forgiven, turning to God, having their sin forgiven, repenting, turning from their own attempts to be found righteous in the eyes of God, and instead taking the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ. For those who refuse that water that brings that, there's water for them as well, you know, so to speak. There's water for them as well. Chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Believe me, you don't want to get judged according to your works. You do not want that in a day to come. By the things which were written in the books, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. The lake. That's why I said water, so to speak. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone through suffering we can't even imagine to bring forth this living water for anyone who would take it. And He says, come to Me and drink, that you may have life. And we could go to places where He talks to the Samaritan woman and talks about this well springing up into everlasting life, this water that He would give her to drink, or anyone who would come to Him. And if anyone would here would take of that water and drink, they would have everlasting life. But if they don't, there is water, so to speak, for them in the form of a lake of fire. If this is you this morning, won't you drink from Him? Won't you drink from the Savior by faith? For those of us who have taken that abundant, life-giving, healing, flowing, running water, standing before the Holy God, clean, forgiven of sin, and the righteousness of His Son, we read this, chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had also passed away. Verse 6, He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. In chapter 22, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Brothers, sisters, there is water. And the one who drinks from it has everlasting life, and there is water coming from the presence of God, and we saw it in Ezekiel. He came out on the bank, there were trees growing, fruit yielding constantly, leaves for healing, life coming to the fish, everything. That was that kind of water. It brought life. And so we see here in a day to come in Revelation, there goes the water, and there is the life, the tree of life. You have to go to God for that kind of water. Now Peter's going to play a song for us, and then we're going to close in prayer.
Oh, foolish heart of mine, deceitfulness reigns within. How wicked are your ways? Where should I even begin? Oh, foolish heart of mine, sleeping in this bed of sin, once again you've played the harlot. When will your new life begin? Awake, my heart, and do your part. Shake off dust of earthly lust. It's time to align to His design, for His ways are best for us. Oh, foolish heart of mine, don't you know that you're loved? You were bought with a price, sealed in blood, sealed in blood. Awake, my heart, and do your part. Shake off dust of earthly lust. It's time to align to His design, for His ways are best for us. Hallelujah, hallelujah, for His ways are best for us.
Peter, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do just draw near to you as we close. How deep your ways are. We see the truth of your word. It's mysterious and wonderful, and it teaches us so well if we would be willing to learn. And this lesson today, our Father, you want to make it clear that there is water that there is water that is life-giving. There is water that is flowing. There is water that is healing and abundant. And it comes from you. And it comes from your Son. And He said, if there is anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me. Oh, if there is someone here, Father, we pray they would not leave here dry in soul and in spirit, but they would know that Samaritan woman, that life would become in her a spring springing up, the water come springing up into everlasting life. So we ask these things, Lord, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.